Thank you, Father, as we come here before you, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us put off the things that would distract our hearts and minds from focusing on you. Lord, we ask that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to have ears that hear and hearts that believe. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, help us to grow in you. We ask and pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder this morning if you've ever taken notice of how young children like to imitate or copy their parents. They might sit watching you and then copy your mannerisms. Or they might dress up in your clothes and pretend they are you and stomp around the house in oversized boots. Or they watch the things you do around the house and they play games pretending they're doing the same things that you do. They do these things because they are loved by you, and their love for you makes them want to be like you. This is the ultimate goal of our passage this morning. Like the pure love of a small child imitating their parents, so we are meant to be imitators of God. Paul is calling the Ephesian church to holiness, to a practical holiness. And so too are we. We are called to holiness. A holiness that is lived out in our lives as a result of God loving us and our loving God. So we find our context this morning in the preceding verses, where we are told to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So think of the phrases putting off and putting on, as if you're putting on and off a garment. A policeman takes off his civilian clothes and puts on his uniform, and only then can you see and know that he's a policeman. Likewise, when he goes home, he takes off his uniform and puts his civilian clothes back on, and you can no longer see that he's a policeman. And so it is in our Christian lives. We have put off our old nature and our sins and put on our new nature, put on holiness as a garment. By this, others will see by how we act and behave that we are Christians. So starting at verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfulness to his neighbor. We're all members of one body. To speak falsehood is to say that which is not true, and to say that which is misleading. To be straight to the point is to speak a lie. To help tell the lie is to speak the language of the devil. We are told that he is the father of lies, that the truth does not dwell in him. The book of Revelation tells us that no liar will enter the kingdom of God. So what are we as Christians to do? We are to take off the cloak of falsehood and deceit and put on instead the robe of truthfulness and honesty. The prophet Amos writes, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Unless there is truthfulness between people, they cannot walk together in harmony and relationship. They might for a while. When falsehood comes in, it drives them apart. A marriage will not last where there is falsehood. Neither can a friendship. The foundation of a lasting relationship is that of truthfulness. So notice now in our passage the context, the word neighbor. It is that of other believers. We're to put on truthfulness because we're all members of one body. We cannot have unity as a body of Christ, as we put off falsehood and throw it away, Then we can clothe ourselves with truthfulness. So our first point this morning is this. If we want to be a growing church, we must clothe ourselves in truthfulness. Because truthfulness brings trust. And trust, relationship. How truthful and honest we are with each other affects us as a body of believers, either positively or negatively. We must be trustworthy with each other. We cannot have unity without it. Paul then writes, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In your anger, do not sin. This is how the NIV says it. It doesn't mean that if you are angry, you sin. It means when you get angry, don't let it cause you to sin. Other versions translate it like this: be angry and yet not sin. There is a time and place when anger is the right response. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We read of the anger of God in our Bibles. In the New Testament, we read how Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove the animals out of the temple court and overturned the tables of the money changers. It was a righteous anger. The temple was supposed to be a place of holiness, a place of prayer, but they had made it into a den of robbers. Moses is a good illustration for us this morning of what both righteous anger looks like and unrighteous. Moses came down from Mount Sinai after speaking with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he carried with him the two tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. There was the Ten Commandments. When he saw the camp of Israel running wild, committing adultery to the golden calf, he threw them down in anger, breaking them. He would not take that which was holy into the camp. That was righteous anger. Years later, we find the people of Israel grumbling against Moses because they had no water. And God told Moses to go and speak to a certain rock, and the water would come forth. But the people kept grumbling and grumbling. And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Now, water still came out. But in his anger, he had acted unfaithfully towards God. As a consequence, God would allow Moses to enter the promised land. Unrighteous anger is when we allow our anger to lead us into sin. And there is a fine line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is a strong reaction against that which is wrong in the world. It comes from loving what is right and pure and holy. But actions are always appropriate and measured, controlled and pure in the eyes of God who judges all. Do not let your anger lead you into sin. It is a fine line. How many have suffered the consequence of sinning in their anger as a result of their injured pride and out of malice, spite, and animosity, or out of revenge? I wonder how many people today are in prison because they have acted in their anger. It is a fine line. Paul then says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, do not hold on to your anger. Do not let it continue to boil and fester within you. No good will come of it. It will turn molehills into mountains and fill you with bitterness and resentment. It is unhealthy for your body, and it is murder for your soul. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Let it go. Deal with it. Don't let pride get in your way. Apologize if you're in the wrong. If not, at least speak to the other people involved. Make peace with others and with yourself. Then you'll not give the devil a foothold. The devil prowls around seeking someone to devour. How easy we make it for the devil when we let our anger get the better of us. In the book of Genesis, Cain was angry because his sacrifice wasn't accepted, while his brother Abel's sacrifice was. And the Lord said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it." Not long after, Cain went out and murdered his brother. The devil loves to cause discontent and stir trouble and disunity in our relationships. So our second point this morning is this: do not let your anger lead you into sin. Do not give the devil a foothold, but stand firmly in love for God and love for each other. Love is an elixir that douses the flames of anger. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 28 then says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands. They may have something to share with those in need." The eighth commandment tells us, "Thou shalt not steal." The fact that Paul gives this command to the Ephesian church shows that theft was a problem within their congregation. And this might seem preposterous, but in reality, theft comes in all shapes and sizes. It is not just robbing someone at gunpoint or breaking into someone's house. We steal when we cheat on our taxes. That is stealing from the government. We steal when we don't keep a good account for hours of work, or we do not put in an honest effort. We take things from work. That's stealing from our bosses. Likewise, when your boss doesn't give proper remuneration for all the time you work, that's stealing too. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Paul then tells us the one who has been stealing must stop doing that. He must start to do something useful with his own hands. Now that speaks of repentance, to stop doing what is wrong and to turn around our lives and start doing what is right. It takes a deliberate act of will, a humbling of our pride, and a deep reliance on God. Kent Hughes tells this story. English preacher Roland Hill astounded the mourners at his favourite employee's funeral. When he told a story about this man in his funeral oration, which he had kept secret for 30 years, his first meeting with the man had been when the man had attempted to hold up Dr. Hill. Hill argued with him, offering the man an honest job if he would just visit him later. And this the robber did. He became a devout Christian and a devoted worker. At Roland Hill's church. That's what repentance looks like. It is realizing we're going down the wrong path and determinedly, with the grace of God, turning to the right path and walking in its way. Notice what Paul then says to the penitent thieves: do something useful so you can give to those in need. Now, the world's ideal is to work so you can have money to live comfortably, and so we can spend it on ourselves, on our own pleasures. Now, there is nothing wrong with living comfortably, but having provided for ourselves, we should be thinking of the welfare of others who are not as fortunate as ourselves. We should be thinking of others. Remember, it is God and has given you means to live as you live. It is God who has provided for you. So when the Israelites defeated the city of Jericho, all its plunder was to be devoted to the Lord. But Achan kept some of that which would have been devoted to God for himself. And so Israel went up to fight then against the much smaller city of Ai, and they were defeated. God couldn't bless those who were meant to be holy while there was sin in their midst. Stealing and unrepentant sin affects the life of the church. If God allowed Israel to be defeated because of sin in their midst, how can we expect God to go with us and bless our efforts if we harbour sin in our midst? D.L. Moody, who brought thousands to the Lord through his evangelism, on one occasion was having no success at a meeting he'd been invited to. He knew that something was wrong, and he made it clear to everyone present. And eventually, the chairman of the board, who had invited him, got up and he walked out of the meeting. He knew that he was at fault. He had sin in his life that he had not dealt with. And so the chairman went out and he confessed to God and made things right. And then when he went back into the meeting, the meeting came to a close. God poured out his blessing in that place, and many came to believe. So our third point this morning is this: if we want to be an effective church, then we must deal with our personal sin. We must turn from it in repentance. And then we must work and be a help to those who are in need. Verse 29 says, "Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Being able to talk is one of the fundamentals that makes us human. We love to talk. It's how we communicate with each other. Even when we're alone, we sometimes talk to ourselves because it helps us to express our thoughts out loud. But Paul tells us not to let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. You know, unwholesome talk of which Paul is speaking is that which corrupts. We might compare it to a rotten piece of fruit. You would never offer it to someone to eat. Likewise, that is how our speech should be. Unwholesome talk is not just crude or coarse language, but ultimately anything that is not constructive and given in a respectful manner. Jesus says that out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in him. Remember this morning that as Paul was speaking to believers, our conversations then should be of encouragement to one another. The world is a hard enough place where we hear all manner of unwholesomeness. So let what we talk to one another be helpful and encouraging, as Paul tells us, so we might benefit and learn from one another. Wholesome talk and conversation what oftentimes makes us stand out from the world around us. I remember times when I've been in the gym, when I was working the workshop at G. James, people coming up to me and saying, "There's something different about you. Why don't you swear?" Our Christian lives should be evident for others to see. And they see it by how we speak. It is our speech that helps us build up relationships with one another, and also helps us to build up relationships with those who will yet come to believe. So our fourth point this morning comes from Thumper, the rabbit out of the movie Bambi. He tells us, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. The tongue of the wise brings healing. So let the fruit of your tongue be pure and healthy, so that it might be presentable to all. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve is something we do when we have lost someone we love. We can grieve over something that causes great distress. The Holy Spirit grieves when we deliberately keep on sinning, when we fail to be truthful, when we let our anger get the better of us, when we don't repent of our sins, and when we speak in an unwholesome manner. He is the Holy Spirit, and He delights in holiness. That the Holy Spirit can be grieved shows us the personhood of the Spirit, for He is just like Christ. And we are sealed by His presence when we first believed. And we are kept and led by Him for the day of our redemption. Kent Hughes writes, in infinite love, He has condescended to indwell us and to suffer pain and joy through us. He has grieved with us, or He has seen over us. The sins that we mentioned all cause disunity and disharmony in the church in some way. It was important for the new believers in Ephesus, and is also important for us to make every effort to keep the unity that exists in our church, to stay united under the banner of Christ and the forgiveness that we have in Him, and make every effort to love each other, despite what prickles and barbs that we might have. To love is to make a conscious choice. To follow Christ is to make a conscious choice to love Him and keep the commandments that He has given us. Therefore, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. John Owen wrote, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It is not just our relationship with believers that our sin affects, but our relationship with God. That is why Paul tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, slander, and malice. The more we let these things into our life, the less room we give for the Holy Spirit to work within us. It is not so much the not doing of these things that is important, but the evidence that it reveals of our regeneration, the evidence of our new life in Christ. Jesus said to His disciples, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. Out of love to Christ, we strive on our part. We make a conscious choice to change our lives. These words then show us, if we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit and stop doing those things that we once did, but if you want to grow in your relationship with God, take notice of what Paul is about to say. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You are never going to get rid of the negative in your life unless you start to do something positive. So Paul says, be kind. Being kind is just the start. Continuing to endeavor to be kind. And eventually, we will become kind by nature. That means we have grown in the grace of God. Instead of lashing out and harboring anger and malice to those we don't like, who may have hurt us, we look to love our enemies, as Paul taught the Romans. That means we should always be on the lookout to help and show kindness to each other. Be kind and compassionate. Or as the NASB version translated, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted means our hearts that were once hard and calloused have become soft and supple and willing and wanting to love. These things go hand in hand. You cannot be kind without being compassionate. And you'll never be compassionate without being kind. So if we are these things, then we'll also seek to be forgiving. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. We are to forgive each other as God forgives us. So what does that look like? God forgives those who are unworthy. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God forgives those who were his enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God doesn't forgive us because there is any merit in us, or because we are deserving, or because we have done anything to earn it. God forgives us because of his love, his mercy, his kindness, his compassionate, and his grace. If God wasn't willing to forgive us, then he would have never sent his only Son to die upon the cross for our sins. Our sins have been forgiven because God and our sins have been forgiven by God in Christ, because Christ has come. And Christ is a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That means God's willingness for our forgiveness and salvation has been since before we were even born, before man was even created. God was ready to forgive us despite what we would become, rebels and enemies and sinners. What a great thing it is to be forgiven by God, to be forgiven by the one who created us and holds the future in his hands. How great is the forgiveness of God. That's what does Paul tell us? That we, as believers, are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. If being kind and tender-hearted are marks of a believer, then being able to forgive as God is the crown. It is one thing to show kindness to someone who has wronged you and hurt you, but to have true forgiveness, that is next level. It's not a matter of saying to yourself, I see no wrong in them. That is just a turn of blind eye. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, forgiveness is realizing to the full the wrong they have done and forgiving them. Having forgiven, we then forget and move on. We must forgive and then forget readily and freely. When we look to forgive, as God has given us in Christ, we see those who have wronged us and hurt us in a different light. Once we might have looked at them with anger and malice, now we see them as those who have been tricked and blinded by the devil. And we remember that we were once no better. How then can we not forgive others when we have been forgiven by God? In Matthew 18, we read of a servant who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, in modern terms, that is about $3.48 billion. So when the king came to settle his account with the servant, of course he couldn't pay it. the king was going to have him and his wife and all his children sold to repay the debt. But the servant fell to his knees and begged, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything that I owe." And the king took pity on him and cancelled his debt. That same man then went out and grabbed another fellow servant by the scruff of his neck and demanded, "Pay back what you owe me." The man was angry. The servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back everything." But the man was angry, refused, and had him thrown into jail, even though he owed only a small amount. The moral of the story for us is, when we understand what forgiveness is and realize how much God has forgiven us, how can we refuse to forgive those who have wronged us? Our fifth point this morning is this: if you want to be more like God, then you must learn to forgive. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the Mount Everest of Christian doctrine. It is immense and staggering, its implications for Christian living. Be imitators of God. That is our standard to aspire to. That is not easy when we live in a fallen world with all its seductions and vice, and we ourselves continually battling our old sin nature. But Paul says, be imitators of God. How? As dearly loved children. Remember how a small child copies their parents. They watch what you do, how you act and speak, and they do the same. In the song Cats in the Cradle, Cat Stevens sang, "He'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me." Now the song might have negative connotations, but its implications are still true for us. If we want to be imitators of God, then our eyes must be on God. We must be in God's word, seeing what God is like.
Amen.
We cannot be like him as to his divine attributes, but we can as to his moral attributes. God told Moses, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is also righteous and just and compassionate and kind and merciful and loving. Paul's been telling us in Ephesians 4, the first 7 verses, put off our old self. And that is what Paul's been teaching us. Put off our old self. Stop doing those things which cause you to sin. They are harmful for you as individuals, and they are harmful for you as a church. Instead, be imitators of God. Why? Because we are dearly loved children. And children that are loved by their parents will imitate those that love them, for they love them also. Do you love God? Then act as God has acted towards you. Our great example, as always, is Christ. Just as Christ left the glory and majesty of heaven to walk in the dust and to work by the sweat of his brow, to bear the filth of our sins upon himself, and to go to the cross, enduring its shame and brutality, and to die in our place because he loved us. If we love God, then we will be willing to give give up the enticements of this world and to bear its persecutions and to live our lives as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, just as Christ. So our sixth and final point this morning, and with this we're going to close. If you say that God is your heavenly Father and that you love him, then prove it and act like him. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are our God. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to yourself, that you have chosen us to be your own. Father, help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling that you have made upon our lives. Father, we leave this place this morning. Father, help us to live our lives as imitators of you, out of love for you, because you have loved us. Lord, enable us in these things, for we are weak. Be our strength. We ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.